and is quite pleased with himself and calls your attention to it, and you kind of give the absent nod of acknowledgement. But then the older brother, the six-year-old, sees that and just spitefully, just to play with his brother and to get his goat, just knocks the whole thing down. All right, there's howling. You have to intervene, and you see, all right, his six blocks got knocked over, and you give him a few words of comfort, and the child seems unconsolable, but you go ahead and say, look, I can fix it really easy. You build it back up exactly the way it was before, right? No problem. Is the child satisfied? No, the child is not satisfied, even though here it is, exactly as it was before, and yet his brother has wronged him. And he's not going to be satisfied until something happens to his brother. He's got this sense within him that because he has done me wrong, something's got to happen to him. And it's not unique to five-year-olds, right? Let's say it's 1985, and a surviving member of the Third Reich who had some command post at a concentration camp has been located in Argentina and brought up into captivity for trial. And the fellow's 90 years old. He's led a productive life. He hasn't harmed anyone in the last 30 years on record here. His potential for resurrecting the Third Reich and reinstituting his crimes is non-existent, right? There's no risk of that. He doesn't have any means to undo what he's done. He can't bring back anyone that's been put to death, etc. And yet, there's a clear sense that, well, you don't just let him go. You don't just say, he's not a threat to society. There's something within human beings that say, no, that's right. There has to be something. How do we define it? Well, we have a term for what we're feeling. We call it justice. Whatever that is. And justice is a hard thing to define. It's just this sense that there has to be something meted out in the case of wrongdoing, in order for there to be any sense of now all well, all right. And that's what we're talking about tonight. What exactly is crime on the one hand, and what is the purpose of punishment for crime, and what makes an appropriate punishment, and how will we define justice in those cases? Well, if we start with the question, what is crime? And we might compare crime with the idea of sin, and would those be the same, right? Crime should be something that's evil, that is a sin, and yet we find that crime and sin are not co-equals. A simple definition of crime is any behavior deemed punishable by human government. Crime is any behavior deemed punishable by human government. But not everything that is a sin do we find is a crime. And not everything that's a crime is even necessarily inherently a sin. For example, a sin would be pride. Right? Pride, God speaks very clearly that pride and haughtiness is a sin. Well, should we put that on the books as a crime and prosecute those that are haughty? We don't do that in our country, and rightly so. That would be disastrous. Likewise, not all crime is a sin. Let's take the case of parking on the north side of Waycross Road in the Green Hills neighborhood. Due to a traffic tie-up on Friday, the boys and I coming home from school, we ended up having to take a little detour, and we went through Forest Park and Green Hills here. And we comment on the fact that Waycross Road, for a stretch, is just this wide thoroughfare. You can get four lanes of traffic down it, and yet no parking on one side. And we commented, well, why not? What's the problem here? Is that an inherently sinful activity that government has identified, this is wrong, this is bad, we must restrain our population from this horrible city. Not at all. For whatever reasons, the city planners determined that that would be inconvenient to have cars parked there or would cause a problem for whatever situation it was, and so determined this is now illegal. This is now a crime to park in this location. Is it a sin? Well, God calls us to submit to human government, so to disobey that law now is sinful. But parking there in and of itself is not inherently sinful. Government was not trying to prevent sin by enacting that law. So not all sin is a crime, and not all crime is a sin. Therefore, what should be considered criminal? What kind of behavior ought rightly to be considered criminal according to an ethical definition, and what shouldn't be? For example, should we consider drug use criminal? That's one that's debated. Is that really a criminal activity, or is that just unwise? Should speeding be criminal? That is, exceeding a certain miles per hour speed, rate of speed on the highway. Should greed be criminal? Should prostitution be criminal? Should gambling be considered a crime? Is divorce a crime? Envy? Suicide? Homosexual acts? Adultery? All right, most of those are sins, but should they be considered crimes? And what would determine what makes a crime and what doesn't? Well, let me suggest that a good ethical definition of what qualifies as a crime is any wrongdoing that is detrimental to society and for which penalties are enforceable. Right? So there's a practical reason. And then there's a responsibility of government. We've looked already in our series on ethics on what is the role of government, and part of the role of government is protecting citizenry and to be able to use force to do so. But therefore, it has to be something that is detrimental to society. It would have to be something that is enforceable. And pride is not enforceable. There's no possible way that that could possibly be legitimately, fairly prosecuted, and therefore, it does not make sense for pride to be criminal, regarded as criminal behavior. So there's a definition of what qualifies as a crime, the qualification for crime. Again, any wrongdoing that is detrimental to society and for which penalties are enforceable. Now, let's consider for a moment what causes crime. Why is there criminal behavior in our society? And if you surveyed the public, I think you'd find a variety of answers. Some would clearly acknowledge that one of the causes of crime is the sinful decision of the criminal. The criminal is at fault. He has done something wrong. Others would say, well, but then there's mental illness, and mental illness can cause criminal activity, and thus, in certain cases, a criminal is not culpable for his crime if there is mental illness involved. Others would say, well, the environment in which the criminal or the one accused has been living or raised is also a factor. And if the person's environment and upbringing were to cause a person to do behavior that is undesirable, then, well, potentially no criminals are culpable. One could blame upbringing. One could blame abuse or societal disadvantage. And so the causes of crime could be viewed as varied, or is it more than one of the above? What about Scripture? According to Scripture, where does crime come from? Well, we see clearly that there is such a thing as sin. We have the fall in which mankind chose, using free will. Yes, even Calvinists believe in free will, as long as it's carefully defined. God does not coerce a person, but man's will is corrupt, and therefore he will act according to his corruption, and therefore it takes an act of God to overcome that. But man's choice to do evil is his choice to do evil. And we call that the fall of man, when sin originated and corrupted man. Sinful decisions, according to Scripture. But the Bible also acknowledges that, well, environment does play a role. Upbringing does play a role in causing one to sin. When we get to the book of Judges, we see in the history of Israel that for several generations that Israel was heading on a downward trajectory, morally speaking, And that the blame, according to the book of Judges, the book lays the blame at the feet of parents, to a large degree, who are not teaching their children about the mighty works of God that he had done. Parents were not guiding their children to know God, speaking of his wonders, speaking of his commands, and therefore we have a whole generation following the death of Joshua that now is doing what's right in their own eyes. Whose fault is that? Well, the parents, a generation, carries the weight of the blame. But what we find in Judges as well is God does not therefore excuse the generation who was doing what was right in their own eyes. God held them accountable as well, even though their upbringing was partly to blame for their failure. Similarly, when we look at the history of Israel under the time of the kings, we find that kings led Israel astray. For example, if you turn to the book of 2 Kings, we read of a king of Judah called Manasseh, whom the book of 2 Kings gives a pretty poor record of his reign. And in verse 16, we read of King Manasseh that, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of Yahweh. Right? He made Judah sin. How did he make Judah sin? Well, he set up shrines in every locale and allowed idolatrous worship in the altar or in the temple. And in fact, set up idols there, sponsored various cults to set up in the very temple court of the Lord's temple. And he sponsored those religions, thus drawing Israel in and causing them, according to 2 Kings, to sin. We see the same in the north. When we turn over to chapter 23, we get a reminder of what had been going on in the northern kingdom, which was called Israel. In verse 15, we read, moreover, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin and had made both that altar and the high place he broke down. All right. So this Jeroboam had made golden calves, made an altar so that the Israelites wouldn't go to Jerusalem, to the temple of the Lord and worship there, but would instead worship at his shrines in this illicit manner. And Scripture says he made Israel sin. So not Israel's fault. They were enticed to it. They were drawn in. Well, no. Yes, they were enticed. And the weight, the greater burden of the blame, Scripture puts at the feet of the kings. But we find at this point, Israel ceases to exist. The entire nation has been, many of them, carried away into captivity for this idolatry. They were led into idolatry, yet God held them all accountable. And that's why the punishment that God declares for the kings is even that greater, right? Even weightier, because they brought judgment upon their people when they should have led them to do the right thing. They led them to do the wrong thing. So the Bible acknowledges, no, environment, conditioning, there are other factors that cause a person to commit a crime, and yet the Bible does not excuse crime caused because of those influences. There is a degree of responsibility. There is a difference in degree, perhaps, and yet the Bible holds individuals responsible for choices they make, even when it's influenced by upbringing and environment. So, what do we see? The Bible speaks of crime as the result of sinful choices, perhaps influenced by the environment, but without excuse. At the same time, mental illness is really not treated by Scripture, and I would have to say it's not necessarily excluded by the Bible either. Right? That something can go wrong with the brain and cause a person to do that which is may not be reflective of their actual character or will. So the implications are then that when a person commits a crime, he is rebelling against his creator and breaking a bond with humankind. A crime is a sin against society, so he is rebelling against his creator, what God has said, thou shalt not, and he is breaking a bond with human society, with humankind. That's what a crime is. That's what causes a crime. So how should a society deal with crime? What would be an appropriate punishment for crime? There's a number of reasons that are given by Scripture, and let's probe a few of those. And let's begin by turning to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, God here is speaking of the very public crime, the national crime of forsaking the Lord, and how the Lord will deal with the crime of his people. And, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to go to there yet. Let's do the Deuteronomy 17 one first. I'm sorry, I took that out of sequence. Deuteronomy 17. You can hold your place in Leviticus 26. We'll be back there. All right, Deuteronomy 17. Verse 12. All right, here's an individual lawbreaker. And we read in verse 12, "Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before Yahweh your God or the judge, that man shall die." Right, the judge administering civil law, the priest ceremonial law, two kinds of authorities. "But that person shall die." Why? Right, why should you exact this sentence upon such a wrongdoer? He goes on to say, "So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously." Ah, the reason for delivering this particular punishment is stated is that of deterrence, right? By punishing the wrongdoer, then others will take note, will fear, and will avoid falling into the same trap, avoid falling into the same pattern of behavior. So one biblical reason for punishment given is that of deterrence. Now we can turn to Leviticus 26. Here on a national level, God says in verse 14, "But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." Now, as we go from verse 17 to 18, there's an if that comes up in verse 18. "After this, if you do not obey me," right, the implication is, I do all these things so that you might take notice and that you might change, that you might repent, that you might return. Right, there's your opportunity. If you do not, then I'm going to send more stuff. And this is a refrain if we read the whole chapter 26. God is telling them, I will send this punishment upon you. If you don't take heed, then I'll send this punishment upon you. And if you don't take heed, I'll send this. Each time there's an opportunity to turn, an opportunity to repent. So what is the purpose for God sending this punishment upon Israel? Well, it's for the purpose of reform, rehabilitation, we could call it. Reform or rehabilitation is one purpose for punishment. One reason here, God sends punishment to his people. We find in the New Testament that same concept comes up in 2 Thessalonians 3. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul, writing to the Thessalonian church, says, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Right? Severe consequences for somebody who does not obey. Right? Separate from them, don't keep company with him. Why? Well, you want something to happen in him. You want him to be ashamed of what he has done and turn back. Right? Try to win him back through this act. This is not to destroy him, but this is to preserve him. The purpose of that action is reform or rehabilitation. Repentance is the goal. Now, a third one, I think we can intuitively derive from the other examples given, although I couldn't find a passage in Scripture that really does explicitly point this out. But part of removing an evildoer from society, I think, surely also had the idea of public safety. If you have somebody who is doing harm to society, somebody who's of a certain character, where he is going to steal, or where he is going to kill, do violence, then in the case of the sinner who is leading others astray, putting him to death then protects the rest of society from whatever harm he might do. So I think it's fair to also, reading between the lines, include that as a third. Public safety would be a reason for punishing, removing the evildoer. And then we turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. Going to the New Testament, where here Peter is speaking about the role of government, and he's speaking of not the Israelite government that we have set forth in the Mosaic Law, but he's speaking of the Gentile powers in the Roman Empire, civil government here. So this is not believing government. These are not believers that he's speaking of, necessarily, certainly not in his context. And in verse 14, he describes... wrong book of Peter. 1 Peter 2:14. He describes the role of authority. Let me back up to verse 13 to see the beginning of the sentence. He says, "Therefore submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." All right, what's the job of the king here? What's the job of government? Well, it's to punish evildoers in contradistinction to praising those who do good. Now, I have a hard time with putting my finger on what's the purpose here. Right? We could throw that into one of the other categories and say maybe this is for deterrence sake or for public safety. And yet there's this quality that I began by talking about, this idea of, well, let's just call it justice. I don't know what else to put on it. Justice or retribution is another term that comes. That it's a role of government in order to make society right, to make sure that the criminal in some way is held accountable. We might say pays for what he has done, but he doesn't. If a criminal is put to death, he doesn't contribute anything to society. So paying is an odd way to talk about it. But there's something here about justice that maybe is here, maybe is not, but it's something that we feel. So I'm going to put that up here as an example. All right, let's look at one more reason given for punishment, and that we find in Leviticus chapter 6. Here's part of the Mosaic system. Leviticus 6, verses 2-5. If a person sins and commits a trespass against Yahweh by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he is extorted from his neighbor, notice in all these cases, he has committed a trespass against the Lord in these things, but they are sins against his neighbor. Verse 3, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it, and swears falsely, in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he has sworn falsely. He shall restore its full value, add 1/5 more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. All right, so here... he's held accountable. Somehow the thing's been found out. We've been able to pin it on him. And here he is making some kind of restitution. There's another reason for the sentence given here. It's to make restitution. So scripturally we see punishment for the sake of deterrence, for the sake of rehabilitation. We see public safety, I think, perhaps some kind of justice notion. And then for the purpose of restitution. Now, this last one, restitution, here's where our society draws a line between what is regarded as criminal offenses and what would be a civil issue. This latter one would generally fall into the line of civil law, depending on which case of these that are laid out. I guess there's a variety here. So a variety of purposes that come forward for punishment. What then is the appropriate response? What is the appropriate punishment that ought to be meted out in the case of crime or other wrongdoing? Well, let's start by thinking of our own society. What are the punishments that our government in the United States uses? The first thing, I dare say, that comes to mind is prison. Right? The large majority of crimes, a number of days or months or years in prison is going to be the primary means of dealing with criminal behavior. Civil issues might be met with some kind of restitution, but prison is the one that usually comes to mind. Now, there are other punishments that are used to a lesser degree. Capital punishment in certain extreme cases, right? First-degree murder of a certain kind. Sometimes we'll apply community service, we'll hear, as a punishment, as a way of trying to contribute to society for the harm done. Fines are used for certain kinds of infractions. And also the revoking of privilege. Right? For example, the taking of a driver's license for DUI kind of offense. Those are the typical punishments that we use. But mainly prison. That's the first one, and the most common one that our government goes to in order to deal with crime. Well, what about in Scripture? What would be the way crime was dealt with in Scripture? Well, let's look at the Mosaic Law first to see, as God is setting up Israelite society, what were the patterns in which he established for dealing with punishment? Well, the first thing we think of when we think of Mosaic Law, I dare say, is death. Right? The death penalty is awarded for 18 different kinds of cases in Mosaic Law. And those cases include murder, but also kidnapping, adultery, homosexuality, sorcery, and cursing one's parents, among others. All right? Death penalty. But the death penalty isn't the only punishment. We saw in Leviticus 6, verses 2 through 5, that there is adding this fifth. There's this some kind of a fine that is being paid in the case of wrongdoing. We might look also at Exodus 22. Exodus 22, beginning in verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Right? Don't just give it back. For the sake of there being some kind of deterrence factor, I'm going to think twice about doing that. Therefore, there's a hefty fine, we might say, that is paid and that's actually awarded to the one who suffered the loss. While we're in Exodus, go back one more chapter to chapter 21. And here we get a broad principle about the kind of punishment given. This is a familiar phrase as we look at... lost the place, I'm sorry. 24, there it is. All right, so 24, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, there's a principle here more than if somebody gives somebody a stripe through a blow, then make sure he gets one stripe back. It's more make sure the punishment is of like weight to the crime, right? Make sure it is commensurate with the crime. You don't give somebody, you don't put somebody to death for wounding somebody's foot. That would be inappropriate. So that can be, we'll find in other Mosaic Law, that penalty can be converted to a payment, but it should be of equal type. But here's a variety of examples, right? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So Mosaic Law, death is the number one thing. Fines are used as well as perhaps a variety of other punishments given that are equal to the crime. What about elsewhere in Scripture, other kinds of punishments that aren't part of Mosaic Law? We see as God deals with sin and as God punishes sin, as a pattern for the way government might punish crime, we see a global flood set. God wipes out, destroys, as a means for punishment. We see God sends people into exile. Cain, after murdering his brother, he is driven out of society by the Lord. And therefore, he's left to his own resources. He finds it to be a terrifying state. This is the same punishment that God will apply to his people Israel when they are driven out of the land. Exile is a punishment. And in some cases, it looks like the punishment God gives is no punishment. When Israel is departing Egypt and complains, rises up against the Lord with complaint, for 10 times, God does nothing against them, even though what they have done could be regarded as a crime against God. Now, to what degree is the way God punishes his people? Is that an appropriate pattern for a government to punish individuals? Well, that now brings us to the question. We've seen how Mosaic law awards punishments. We've seen the motivation behind those, the rationale for punishment. We've seen how God punishes crimes against himself. Well, to what degree, then, should that inform an ethical system of our government applying punishment to citizens or those who are part of society who commit a crime? Is the American justice system unbiblical? Should we perhaps be doing it the way Moses said, right? All we have to do is, here's the book, it's all laid out, we just have to put it into practice and not be cowardly about it, and we'll now have a biblical system of justice. Well, there are some approaches that approach that. I've yet to meet anyone that says exactly as stated, but sometimes going under the name of theonomy or Christian reconstructivism is the idea that, you know, what the scriptures give through Moses, that should be the basis for our justice system. We need to apply, maybe tweak it in a few places. But yes, adultery should be illegal. Death penalty should be more frequent. And it depends on which one you talk to. The ways of applying it are varied, as with just about every other issue. Worshiping another god should be illegal, right? You build a mosque, that's a crime, bulldoze it, and that's against the law of our land. That's one approach, simply to bring the law of Moses into our society. Now, I think that's a misunderstanding of the very nature of the law of Moses and what it is designed to do. Now, in talking of the relationship between the law of Moses and the Christian life, there's a sermon series in itself, right? We could do 12 weeks on that one, and I've got 10 minutes, so I've somehow got to say something meaningful here that will address the issue without getting into all the side issues. When we look at what the New Testament says about the law of Moses, we find a tension there. On the one hand, we find statements like the law has been abolished. Paul used that kind of language. The law has been nailed to the cross. It's been put to death, in a matter of speaking. The law is no more. It's replaced. And at the same time, we get statements from the Lord saying that not one jot, not one tittle, not one smallest stroke of the law will by any means pass out. All must be accomplished, and anybody teaching others, anyone who does not keep the law and teaches others to do likewise, will be the least in the kingdom of God. How do we balance those two perspectives on, is the law of Moses for us? Is it not for us? We seem to see two things. Now, as far as the law of Moses being good and righteous and holy, as Paul will call it, it is. We said of it already that even as Jesus was applying the law of Moses, that we said Moses is still a reliable guide to right and wrong. As we're considering right and wrong for ethics, we can trust Moses. Jesus doesn't do away with it as a guide. And yet, what the New Testament does say, and we sang about this when we sang, And Can It Be? No condemnation now I dread. We read from Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sin is covered, that the law of Moses has no power over the believer in Christ Jesus. So in that sense, it has been crucified, it has been put to death thanks to the atonement of Jesus Christ. It now no longer has any power, any ability to terrify the believer. But at the same time, it is still good. It still is a standard. And the law serves a very important purpose in terms of defining the character of God, defining right and wrong, and helping us to know him. But we have to view the law in the fullness of history. What we see with the use of Mosaic law is that God established it for the nation of Israel, that he raised up as a pattern, if you will, of what it means to relate to God. And as a pattern, it has that which is types and shadows. The currency of Mosaic law, if you will, is the concrete, it's the tangible, it's the immediately experiential, but designed to point to higher and spiritual and non-tangible things. That's its currency. That's how it speaks. And over the course of time, even within the Old Testament, we see changes come in its application. Israel had no king for a time, and then a time came when Israel came to have a king. And there was a dynamic shift in what it meant for the law of Moses to function then. The law of Moses itself says, when you ask for a king, anticipating that, then the king should carry out this law. Well, that brings some great changes. Now that the king has the authority, a lot of the stipulations in the law that say, all right, if there's an evildoer, then it's up to the family to bring the person in, the community, stones, etc., the witnesses. Now that's being transferred with God's okay to the king. So the way that the law is interpreted already is changing, even within the history of Old Testament Israel. The king takes up that function. He is the one who administers the death penalty. He is the one that casts out or imposes penalties as appropriate. Right? And this we would call the kingdom of God, because God has appointed the king for that purpose. In the course of time, however, the kings did not live up to that purpose, that calling. They went astray, and as we saw, they led Israel astray. They failed grossly. And as a result of that, God took the king away. In fact, removed the very kingdom from Israel and left them in a time of the Gentiles, as Daniel calls it, where they're being ruled by Gentile nations. No longer do they have a king ruling over them. No longer do they have a temple. So they're not keeping that part of the law either. And yet it's with a hope of one arising who will fulfill what the law demands, both in terms of the sacrifices, right? We need somebody who's going to come and provide an atonement that now we no longer have. A better atonement than what the shadows pointed to. But we also need a king who can now carry out the law as it's meant to be carried out. And in the course of time, God, of course, raised up Jesus. Jesus is the one who has the authority to carry out the Mosaic law. But turn with me, if you would, to the book of John. How did Jesus view the execution of that role? He's the king. He's been raised out to carry out the law of Moses, to apply it as it was meant to be applied, interpreting it, because again, it's dealing with concrete, tangible things, but it's pointing to things that are spiritual and cosmic in nature. Well, in John chapter 3, right after Jesus makes that beautiful statement that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. In verse 17, Jesus says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." He says, "But I haven't come to bring the judgment. I haven't come as the king to now say, all right, bring the criminals. Here's the penalties." Turning over to chapter 5, he speaks in similar fashion. John 5, verse 22, Jesus says, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." Right? Jesus acknowledges, I am the judge, I am the king, I am the one with the exclusive authority to carry out the Mosaic law. He goes on in verse 24, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into the judgment, but has passed from death into life." But he's also provided a means to escape that judgment. And in verse 28, he says, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." But Jesus says, I didn't come here to now bring that judgment. I'm going to do it. Oh, yes. There's going to be a time when everyone comes forth, and yes, I will carry out the death penalty where it needs to be carried out. But I have a different purpose now. And we see that. We looked at the passage a few weeks ago of a woman caught in adultery, brought before Jesus, the expectation being, hey, if you're that king, if you're here to carry out the law of Moses, do your stuff and prove it. But Jesus makes it plain there, that's not what I'm here for. This is not the time. And before Pilate, he says, this is not the time for me to bring my armies together and to wage war against the nations. That's not why I came. First, I need to redeem a people who now can live and can escape that judgment before I come Otherwise, all will be destroyed. So if in his first coming he did not come to bring that judgment, well, when is the judgment? Is it maybe after his ascension to heaven, when once he is seated at the right hand? Now, through the church, is he administering that judgment? Right? That would be an approach of medieval theologians who saw the role of the church with Rome as its head, as being in the place of Christ now to be a priesthood, do sacrifices through the certain ritual of the Roman Catholic Church, and also to carry out the punishments against heresy, burning at the stake, whatever else. This is our calling because we're in the place of Christ here. But I don't think that's what we see from the apostles in the New Testament. If you turn, if you would, to 1 Peter again, the opening of 1 Peter, Peter addresses believers here, Jew and Gentile. He's speaking to believers throughout Asia Minor. And he greets them in verse 1, saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Pilgrims of the dispersion. That is, strangers, aliens, people that don't belong. This is not your world. The dispersion. He speaks to them as exiles. In other words, in Peter's theology, the exile is not over. Yes, Christ the King has come, but he has not established his government in an earthly sense yet, but rather, we are still living in the time of the Gentiles. The governments around us should not view themselves as being Christian governments carrying out the law of Moses, which Christ alone has the authority to carry out. So what Jesus was saying in John's Gospel about the resurrection of the dead and the judgment, that I think is the answer for how the law of Moses is meant to be applied for the Christian. That is a picture of what Christ does at the last judgment. That is designed to teach us about the justice that must happen, the retribution. It's not designed for us to set up our governments. It will teach us what's right and wrong. It will help us know what is moral and what is immoral, but its application is not going to be direct. Therefore, as we look at what for our government should be considered a crime, what should be considered an appropriate punishment, the question is not how do we bring the law of Moses and apply it to a U.S. system of judgment, but rather we have to think of the principles. We've looked at what is the purpose of government, what is the purpose of punishment, and what forms of punishment will best carry out those purposes. It's not a direct, how do we apply this biblical punishment to this situation? We have to ask, what's the purpose of government? What is the purpose of punishment? And what kind of punishment will best satisfy? And so therefore, prison, which is the one that Scripture, or at least the law of Moses, never brings up. Prison is not given as a punishment to any crime. We see prison show up in various parts of Scripture as a holding tank, or Egyptians might throw in prison. But as far as a punishment, as far as that being the administration of justice, it doesn't show up. And it would be inappropriate to the kind of society that God was establishing through the Mosaic Law because they had a subsistence economy. It's impractical to have prison because in order to run a prison, you've got to have guards who now are not going to be raising their own crops, who can't feed themselves. You've got to pay them. Somebody's got to have extra discretionary income here in order to contribute to taxes. Taxes don't come up until we have a king. Remember, I talked about things changing even with the Mosaic Law. So the original system was developed with a subsistence economy where you don't have a king, you don't have taxes, you can't have prisons. It doesn't work. But when we ask the questions, what would be an effective means? Well, now prison comes up as a strong possibility because it accomplishes a few of the objectives of punishment scripturally. If nothing else, it removes somebody from the streets where they can't do further harm. All right, so prison is expensive, but it can potentially fulfill the same purpose as death while allowing the opportunity for repentance because we're not here to administer the final judgment, neither are any of our governments. Therefore, to allow for repentance is a good thing. And prison will allow that. The question we must face as America is prisonment effective? And sadly, the numbers don't seem to confirm that it is. Recidivism, the rate at which those who are incarcerated, once they have gone through the system and are on the streets, are simply rearrested in a number of years, depending on how many years back you want to count that, call it approximately 80%. Right? Statistics, approximately 80% of those sentenced to prison who serve time in prison in the U.S. are back in prison within a few years after being released. So if reform is a goal, and if public safety or if reform is a goal, it's not doing a particularly good job. So we need to think about what really is going to be effective. Is there a place for restitution? Restitution plays a very, very small role in our legal system. It's something that we should consider as a society. So those are the questions. I'm not here to give you the answers, but we need to ask what kinds of punishment would meet the purpose of government, and we should not be simply importing Christ's authority in government and his means, which, yes, the one who is disobedient to parents, unrepentant, that will be hell, as well as every other crime that is unrepentant and against God. But praise be to the Lord that his reason for coming the first time was to bring forgiveness of sins, to allow a means for the one who has been a criminal in the court of God to turn and to be restored to him. Please pray with me. Lord, you are great and you are merciful. And Lord, the things that we've spoken of here, especially regarding the relationship of your covenant through Moses to the church today, is complex. And Lord, I fear I've perhaps made a hash of it. Lord, I pray that there might be, nonetheless, in the time that I've spoken here, something that's useful and some light given from scriptures on here. I pray that you would use your word and that you would work in our hearts to know you more clearly and to ask the questions that need to be asked on a societal level when it comes to carrying out the responsibility of government to care and to protect citizens. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ and for the forgiveness that is offered. And Lord, I pray if there's any heart here in this room that has not bowed to Jesus, Lord, I pray that the conviction that his coming and his authority would be fully established and that you would put a fear in that heart that would then turn into rejoicing and freedom by turning and submitting to Jesus Christ and having his loving embrace as a son and no longer as a criminal. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.